Okay, so today we're going to pick up in the book of Acts, and we're going to pick up with chapter 20. But it has been a while since we've had a chance to talk. So I want to recap just a little brief thing about chapter 19 and set some background for you as we move into chapter 20. Chapter 19 of the book of Acts, an interesting chapter. In the second half of it, you remember Paul is in Ephesus, and the trade guild for the silversmiths decides to get all upset because Paul's ministry is taking people away from the worship of the idol of Artemis. And so their little business of selling silver icons and silver tokens and silver statues is beginning to suffer. And so they're greatly disturbed about that. And they create a riot in the streets. They threaten to kill Paul and all of his friends. And they drag Paul into the city. Paul wants to confront them, but his friends tell them no. The riot gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And a couple of things just to remind you. Ephesus was a what was called a free Roman city, which meant that it was a Roman city, and Rome trusted its governors enough that they didn't station a group of centurions there. They were there on their own, and as long as they didn't screw up, they would be left alone to manage their own affairs. But two of the big things Rome had was the peace. They had to be able to keep peace within the territory, and they had to not let anything get out of hand in terms of what violated the law for Rome. This riot was clearly a problem in the Roman understanding. And so the city governor, the city mayor, the city clerk, whatever you want to call the guy, steps in to the crowd, and he says, guys, we really need to slow it down here because we're a Roman colony, and if Rome thinks we're doing something illegal, they'll come in and they'll squash us like they do. And so they all quieted down, and he, you know, convinced them to go away. And so the riot sort of settled down a little bit, although the anger didn't subside. And that's kind of where we end chapter 19, and that's kind of where we begin chapter 20. But chapter 20 begins another section. There's 28 chapters in the book of Acts. So this last third or fourth or whatever you want to look at it, from chapter 20 to 28, begins a marked turn in the book of Acts. This becomes the end of Paul's third missionary journey. It becomes the time when he goes back to Rome for what awaits him in the future. You know, he goes back for the trials, he goes back for the execution and the whole thing that awaits Paul. So we begin to see a shift in not only Paul's direction, but in his face turning towards Jerusalem to go back. You remember when we studied the book of Luke, towards the end of the book of Luke, Christ knew it was time, and it was time for him to go to Jerusalem, and nothing stopped him from going to Jerusalem because that was his appointed time. And that's really what we see in the life of Paul right now. Kind of interesting because we don't equate the two in many respects, but in the respect of following God's lead and being faithful to the call, they're identical in the fact the way that they approach that. So with that, we come into chapter 20. And so let's read, I want to read chapter 20, verse 1, talk about that for a minute, and then we'll kind of move forward a little bit. A couple of other things I want to say before I do that. I really have three things. I talked about one of them. But Paul's ministry, we will never know all that we should know and would like to know about his ministry. If you read the book of Acts, and then you try to link it with the companion books, like Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Thessalonians, all Colossians, all the books about the cities he ministered to, you see stories in these books that are not in the book of Acts. And so what we understand is Luke wrote the book of Acts, but it's not exhaustive. There are things there that we don't know. We'll see an example of that as we go through this study today. Morning, Shane. You'll see an example of things that we don't know anything about for Paul. The other thing is Paul always had on his mind two things. One is his mission, he was called to be a minister to the Gentiles. The second thing that he always had in his mind was he loved the Jews in Jerusalem and he always wanted to provide for them. He collected gifts, love gifts from the various Gentile churches and took it back to Jerusalem. That's always on his mind. And you see that again in this today. The third thing is I'll tell you as we go through, because it's kind of who Paul is. So let's read chapter 20 of Acts, verse 1. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. Now, I would encourage you, if you've got a map in your Bible, to go look at it, because Paul is crisscrossing back and forth between the Turkey side of the Mediterranean, which was Asia Minor, and the Greek side, which is Macedonia and Achaia and Greece. All of that area, he crisscrosses back and forth a couple of times. Unless you recognize the names of the cities, you won't know what's involved in that crisscrossing. But with a map, my map happens to be just two pages back, so it's easy for me to flip back and forth. Look for a map of Paul's third missionary journey in your Bible. So after the uproar ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. A couple things. Paul didn't run away. The uproar continued. Paul stayed right there. He didn't run away. And he got the disciples together and he encouraged them. And it's important, anytime you have stress in a church or fellowship, for there to be an encouragement, a reminder of who God is and how God's power will help, and how we're, if we're faithful to God's ministry, God will honor that and protect us and guard us and save us. And so that's really the set of encouragement that he had for them in Ephesus. But he says goodbye and he sets out for Macedonia. Now Ephesus, as you recall, is over on the Asia Minor side. It's over in what we call Turkey today. So he sets out for Macedonia. So he's going to cross the Mediterranean up the Aegean Sea, and he's going to go over to Macedonia. And it says, he traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Luke makes very short work of his trip. But Paul, there's about a year's time that takes place between his leaving Ephesus and his arriving in Greece. And it's kind of interesting because, you know, we don't know what all he did. But if you go into some of the other books, like in Romans, you'll find where he talks about he went to Illyricum, which is way up beyond the Black Sea. It's up in what would be the border of Russia, up in Czechoslovakia, what used to be Czechoslovakia. So Paul travels a lot in this time, although it's not called out here in the book of Acts. If you look in the book of Romans, you'll see that it's Romans 15:19. He talks about his trip and how he went all around. So that's what I mean. Luke tells us some things, but there are some things in Paul's story that we'll never know. We get little hints of them if we try to mesh the two stories together, you know, in the other gospel or in the other letters of Paul. But many words of encouragement to the people. So Paul is going to all of these churches that he started, and he's ministering to every one of them as he goes through. And he's making his way all the way back to Greece. So he's working all the way around that whole area of Achaia, Macedonia, heading over towards Greece. And he got to Greece and he stayed there 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him, just as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. Now, let me just give you a little background here. Paul was determined to get to Jerusalem. We don't see that yet, but you'll see it later in this chapter. And so he was going to go up to Greece, and he was going to catch a boat to take him across the Mediterranean back over to the southern shore, you know, so he could make his way to Jerusalem. But because the Jews had plotted against him before in Greece, and he had barely escaped, and up there were a lot of Jews. And so every year the Jews chartered big boats, not only for their merchants to take goods back and forth across the Mediterranean, but also for pilgrims going back for Passover. So Paul wanted to book passage on this boat and come over. But the plot he discovered, we don't know all about it, but my guess is, here's the plot. He's on the boat in the middle of the Mediterranean. They grab him and throw him overboard. He's never heard from again. It happened a lot. People fell off boats. They were never heard from. The boat didn't stop. They didn't have any beacons to track them. You know, if they thought about it the next morning and discovered them, they would have no idea where they went. So the Jews had plotted to kill him. He discovered that plot, probably because of people that were friendly to him that had heard talk about it. So he decided not to take the boat and go back by land, to go back the long way around, you know, around the horn, if you will, of the Mediterranean. And that costs him dearly in some respects, and you'll see that as we get forward. So he goes back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy's from Lystra, and also Tychius and Trophimus from the province of Asia. Now, why does he have all these people with him? And I can tell you the reason for that. All of these churches gave love offerings for him to take to Jerusalem. And all these churches, when they did that, sent one of their men along with Paul to help him take the money and be the representative of that church back in Jerusalem. So you can see all the churches he visited just by the people who traveled with him. It says, these men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. Now, so Troas is back over on the Turkey coast, near Ephesus, back over on the Turkey coast. And so all of them go over there. But I want you to notice something else, and circle it if you don't have it noted in your Bible. The pronouns change to us and we. And what that means is Luke joined them. He came from Philippi where he was left. He came from Philippi and joined them. So he's talking first person witness. You know, so the other men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. So Luke is writing this. So Luke has now joined the party as well. So he's one of the traveling companions. But we sailed from Philippi, that's where Luke was, after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Feast of Unleavened Bread is the feast that comes right after Passover. It's a week-long feast. And if you know anything about Jewish traditions, they have the Passover, they have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they have the Feast of First Fruits, which are really the Friday, Saturday, and Sunday feasts that they celebrate during what they call the Passover. And of course, those are the things where Christ fulfilled those three festival goals during his coming the first time. He died on the Passover, the Lamb of God. He was in the ground on the Day of Unleavened Bread, which is the day beginning of the week in which they atone for their sins. They try to purge sin from their life. And then he arose on Sunday, which is the day of first fruits, the day of the beginning of all of the bounty that God has for them. So you can see three fulfillments there in that. Paul had every interest to get to Jerusalem by Passover, but he didn't make it. And he didn't make it because the Jews plotted against him and he couldn't take the ship. He had to go by land, and so that put him off. But he was determined, even though he missed Passover, to be there by, what's the next big date after Passover? 50 days later. Pentecost. He was determined to be there by Pentecost. So everything about his schedule now changes, and you'll see it as we go through this. I always lose my place here when I do this. So we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, 7 days may have been because they wanted to preach to the people there, may have been because the next ship didn't sail for 7 days. We don't really know that. But there's some interesting little stories that happen. And beginning in verse 7, we see an interesting situation. Mine is titled this, Eutychus Raised from the Dead at Troas. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Let me stop for a second. We're going to see in this passage a lot of the marks of how a church operated in those days. So I want you to pay particular note. When did they meet?
First day
of the week, which is Sunday. The church always considered Sunday to be the Lord's Day. And so even though they recognized, we probably have lost a lot of this in the church today, the Sabbath was important. It was not a Christian day of worship. The Christian day of worship was the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the day that the Lord arose. All through the New Testament, the Lord's Day is the day for worship for Christians. So they meet together to break bread. Now the word for this is the word really that they talk about for an agape feast. And what that is almost like what we would call potluck supper. They all came together, they brought something to share. It was called a common meal. And it comes about out of the story of Jesus and the 5,000, where they broke bread, they took the fish and loaves, and they broke bread and had enough for everybody. So this is where this tradition comes from out of the church, to have the common fellowship meal. And always at the end of the fellowship meal, they celebrated the Lord's Supper. Some people confuse the two to say that this is not a food meal, but it's the Lord's Supper. But really it's both. It is the agape love feast or love meal, where they all shared a common table, and then it was the fellowship of the Lord's Supper at the end of it. So they gathered to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. Now, I want to say that this service happened in the evening. So he didn't start talking at 8 o'clock in the morning, although he probably could have. But Sunday was a work day. They didn't have weekends like we do. So Sunday was a work day, and everybody there worked on Sunday. So everybody there had come, they worked all day, and they came to listen to Paul at night. And that sort of sets up what's going to happen at the end. So he kept talking until midnight. So he comes to encourage them, but because he has to leave the next day to make his schedule, he's going to squeeze as much as he can into the time he's got. So he talks until midnight. And then Luke gives us some interesting details. Remember, Luke's a medical doctor here. So there were many lamps in the upstairs room. Now, why does he tell us that? I think there's probably a couple of reasons, but let me just give you two possible. One is they weren't hiding anything. They had lamps in the upstairs room. People knew they were meeting. They were not trying to hide a thing. And the second thing was, it was probably something that they just did to light the room for everybody. But you can imagine that this is Passover time. It's probably April or May, or April probably. Fairly warm there, right on the Mediterranean coast. So it's a little stuffy in the room because of all the candles and all the people that are gathered there where we were meeting. And then seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus. Eutychus is a name that was a common name for people that were freed slaves. We don't know whether that was his case, but it was a common name for freed slaves. He is a young man, anywhere between 7 and 14 years old. We know that because of the word they chose to describe him is the term for a youth, a young lad. If he was a slave, he'd probably worked all day and he'd come back and just he'd come to the evening service to hear what Paul had to say. And he was sitting in a window. Why? They didn't have glass panes. He was sitting in a window to get an evening breeze, to get a little bit of air in a stuffy night, to get, you know, how people will say, I got to go step outside for a minute, get a breath of fresh air. That's what Eutychus was doing, sitting in the window. Unfortunately, Eutychus was very tired. It says, who was sinking into a deep sleep. And I love the way this finishes. What does it say in your Bible? As Paul talked on and on. So, you know, we've all been in a situation where, you know, we're sitting there and we want to stay awake, but I mean, it's just coming over us and we can't, you know, we're going to fall over on the floor or whatever. And so Eutychus falls asleep sitting in the window. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. So he fell out, and it killed him. And there's a lot of people who'd say, well, he really wasn't dead. But, I mean, I want you to think about this. Luke's writing this story. Luke is a medical doctor. Luke probably understood what it was to be dead. And so I assume that this is a miracle of the Lord. because he falls out and was picked up dead. So two things happen here that we don't see much about, although we have one little clue. They're on the third floor in an upper room. So the kid falls out. They all run downstairs. And like Middle Eastern crowds, my guess is they're wailing, they're screaming, they're, you know, rocking back and forth, they're moaning, whatever they do. All you have to do is watch them on the news and you see how they react in times of crisis. I'm sure that was going on. So Paul stops and goes downstairs. Verse 10, Paul went down and threw himself on the young man and put his arms around him. Now I want to say here, this sounds odd, but if you think back in the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, to both Elijah and Elisha, this is exactly what they did to raise the widow's son from death and also raise the Shunammite woman's son from death. They laid on them and breathed into their mouth, provided warmth, prayed to God, and I'm sure that's exactly what Paul did here. And then he says, don't be alarmed. Your translation may be a little different. I don't like this translation very much because it sounds like they were all scared, but really they were in hysterics. And so I think he's saying, calm down, you know, just, you know, get a hold of yourself. He's not dead, he's alive. And then it says, then he went upstairs and broke bread and ate. Sounds pretty cold. but I think there's probably a little bit of time that transpires here. Because it says down below that the family of the boy and those that were with him took him home and rejoiced. It says, after taking, went up and broke bread and ate. So Paul stays there, I'm sure, until the boy revives. Then he goes back upstairs. The crowd follows him, except for the immediate family of Eutychus. And they take Eutychus home. It says, after talking until daylight, he left. So he's talking until midnight. This little event happens. He can't leave it alone. So he's talking until daylight the next day. It says, the people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. You know, Luke, while he gives us a lot of details, he also skips a lot of the story that we would like to understand. You know, we just don't know what all the details are. We can sort of imagine, because of the culture of the land, what it was like there. But you can imagine, this is an end now to Paul's mission trip there. He's going to leave Troas. He's going to go on his way. And so what a fitting end to have. I mean, Peter has raised somebody from the dead. What a fitting end for Paul's ministry to have this situation come to confirm the people in Troas that God is with Paul and God is with them and God is on their side. So what a profound time. But Luke sort of just zips right through it. And I want to pull off to the side of the road for a minute and just talk about it as we go. Verse 13 talks about Paul continuing. So we went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. Now, I want you to think about this. So all of the people except Paul get on board. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot, about 20 miles. So he was going to walk to this other town on foot. Why he did that, I don't know. A lot of speculation. One speculation was some people from Troas wanted to walk with him and he wanted to have more conversation with them. The other speculation is he really needed to get his thoughts together. He needed to be by himself. He needed to be with God. He needed to talk with God. And so he took this time. I don't know why, but Paul walked the 20 miles while they took the ship the 20 miles. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. Again, if you don't have your little map with you, it's hard to figure this out. But Mytilene is a town on a little island called Lesbos. You can't make this stuff up. And so, you know, Mytilene on Lesbos. It's a little island in the Caribbean, in the Aegean Sea, one of the Greek islands. There's a lot of them there, and you'll see more of them here. And so they went on to I want to say Mytilene, but it's really Mytilene. The next day we set sail from there and arrived at Chios. The day after that we crossed over to Samos. On the following day we arrived at Miletus. So Miletus is back on the Asian coast. It's back on the coast of Turkey. So they take a shortcut by ship to go on a couple of islands to take 2 or 3 days to get down there as opposed to walk. Samos, just as a little sideline, have you ever heard of the Greek person called Pythagoras? Any of you ever had the Pythagorean theorem? Pythagoras was born on Samos, just as a little bit of useless trivia. So that's where he was born. But anyway, he goes on to Miletus. And this is an interesting phrase. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible by the day of Pentecost. So we see what's driving Paul. He missed Passover, but he's not going to miss Pentecost. So he does not want to go get entangled for a week in Ephesus. So what he does, it says in verse 17, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. So he sent ahead for them to come meet him. And they do. They travel the distance down to meet him. And you might ask yourself, who are the elders? And I know we've talked about this before. The term elder is an interesting term because it's used differently by different denominations today. In the original understanding in Greek, this is the term presbyteros. It's the term that meant an elder person who had spiritual maturity and had a form of leadership within the church, within the fellowship. Elders were, you know, in the Jewish faith, they had elders. They didn't necessarily work, you know, think of them that way. They had rabbis, which they thought of. Rabbis were teachers. So elders could be a teacher. Elders could be a leader in the church. Elders could be a pastor in the church. And it varies. The other term that they use is the term, Greek term, episkopos, which is a term that means bishop or overseer. So we see different denominations have bishops, some have elders, and it really has to do with the role of the church. The episkopos is the overseer, has some functionary responsibility or control within a church, like a business manager or like something like that. Board of governors, whatever you want to call it. And then there's the term that we use, which is the term called poimen, which is the term for shepherd. And that's what we in the Baptist faith, we call a pastor. We call someone to be a shepherd. And the shepherd has a different set of responsibilities, but they all can be leaders of the church. They all are leaders of the church in some respects. So each one of those terms really defines a little bit of different aspect of what they do or what they could do. So you find, and we all know this by experience in churches we've been in, we find pastors who are good preachers but not good necessarily administrators and leaders within a church. And many times in larger churches they bring in a business administrator or somebody to perform that function because that's not their gift. In small churches we don't have that luxury. You know, we have people step in from the laity or other areas to help, but so there's different roles, and nobody has the corner on doing it exactly right. It's just the way denominations have chosen to worship the Lord. So he calls the elders, and the elders show up. Now, it's not just one, so it's a bunch of people. So in my view, this is probably the key leadership within the church. You know, it may be, there may be some deacons in there. There may be some pastors. There may be some overseers. There may be people that are teachers. All of these may be included in this group. But they come down, and it says, when they arrived, he said to him, I want to stop here because you're going to see characteristics here of Paul, which I think we could take and expound if we ever wanted to do a study about a good shepherd and a poor shepherd, a good steward and a poor steward of the flock. We see some good things from Paul here as to his characteristics, and he recounts them a little bit for them. You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. So let me just say, Paul was what we would call a bivocational evangelist. Paul worked with his hands. He supplied his own needs. He didn't ask for money. He took care of him and his companions. And so he didn't take any of the money of the church. He simply worked on his own and did that. That's what he did. That's what he wanted to do. And he served with humility. He didn't take any pleasure in being an apostle, except that he was called by God and he wanted to make sure he did that joyfully. But also he shared in their grief. He was tearful when they had problems. He suffered along with them, and he was connected with them in very powerful ways. Although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. And that's not just in Ephesus. That's everywhere. You know, Ephesus is where this riot took place. So this is you know, fairly close to Paul. He spent a lot of time there, a couple of years, a lot of discipling there. He says, then in verse 20, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. So Paul says, I have taught everything that's beneficial. I've taught the whole word. I've taught everything that you needed to know about the gospel of the Lord. And I've taught it both in public and I've taught it in private. I've taught it from house to house and I've taught it in public deals. And you know, Paul didn't shirk from preaching the word of the Lord. Even if it stepped on the toes of the Jews or anybody else, he preached it as it was given to him. He says, I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. So two elements of Paul's gospel is repentance and turning to the Lord in faith. And, you know, so much of today's church, we don't see the repentance part of it. We see the prosperity part of it. We see the part of it that talks about how wonderful and how everything is wonderful with God. But we don't see the repentance part of it. And those of you, and I'm not sure, Shane, you and Alicia are on my email list. I probably should make sure you're on there. I sent a note out to most everybody that had a little DVD, a YouTube link from Ray Comfort. I don't know how many of you looked at that. Any of you looked at that? Yes. If you didn't, take a look at it, because it really shows. It's a 30-minute free YouTube from Ray Comfort, who is an evangelist, and author, and very powerful biblical scholar from Australia, and he confronts people, and he gets their opinions about why they think Noah's a joke and why it's not real and why they don't believe in the flood, why they don't believe in anything like that, and he walks them through in various clips of the conversation enough where they begin to walk away thinking, oh my gosh, I know nothing about what I'm talking about. And they really begin to see the error of their ways. This is a short clip. He's got another one to come probably in 30 or 60 days on how we can be a witness to people like that in our lives. But I'll tell you, you'll see people in your lives when you look at them. You'll see people that are living outside the will of God. You'll see people that are living, in lesbian relationships and everything else. And you'll see people that are confronted by the Word of God by Ray Comfort. And most of them claim they're Christians, which is another interesting topic. But look at that. It's a quick read. And if I sent it out because of the movie Noah. One thing it may have is a lot of special effects, but it's not very good at following the Word of the Lord, if you've read any of the commentaries on it. So just as an aside for that. But Paul really comes back and says he preached the whole word. He preached it to them in public and in private. He preached all of it, the good and the bad, the hard and the easy, the love and the redemption. He preached to repentance, turning away from sin. He preached every single bit of them to them. And he says then in verse 22, and now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem. Not knowing what will happen to me there, I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. If you read Paul's letters, if you read the book of Timothy, if you read the book of Hebrews, if you read, that's not Paul's, at least I don't think it is, but if you read a lot of the books of the New Testament, you see this whole idea of running the race, finishing the race, to the bitter end, doing what God has called you to do, being faithful to the Lord. And Paul's focus now is not on himself, not on his comfort, but getting to Jerusalem and following the path that the Spirit has laid out for him, even though he knows it's a path fraught with danger. Complete the task the Lord has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of grace. You know, it's one thing to testify to the gospel that we preach, but Paul knew very well that going back into the den of the Jews, he was going to face not the gospel of grace, but the gospel of works. He was going to go back and face the fact that he had violated the law of Moses. He had gone against their teaching. He is preaching this person as the coming Son of God, or the God that has come, all heretical to the Jews. And he knows it's a bad situation. But he's got to go. He's got to go preach the grace of God, how God will forgive them regardless of where they are. He says, "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which is bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even among your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away the disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you day and night with tears." So Paul finishes by saying he's not going to be back. They're not going to see him again. He's on a final journey. And he commits to them a charge to be faithful. He commits to them a charge to be shepherds of the flock that God has called them to be overseers of the flock, to be watchmen on the wall. If you haven't read the passage in, I think it's Ezekiel 37, 38, there's a passage about being watchmen on the wall. I feel that way in some respects myself. When I study prophecy, I feel like I've got a call to tell people what I see. Your call is to follow it or not follow it. I can't help you with that. But my call is to tell you what I see coming, what I see the Lord has led me to see. And Paul's saying, I've done that. I have been faithful. I've done what God has asked me to do. I've committed myself to finish this race, do what I've been called to do, preach the word in season and in out. And I've been faithful to that. And therefore, I am innocent of the blood. In that passage in Ezekiel, it says, if the watchman doesn't say what he sees, if he doesn't warn the city of what's coming, he is guilty of the blood of the city because he hasn't warned them. But if he has warned them and they choose to do nothing, he's not guilty of it. The blood is on their own head. And so that's basically the verse Paul is recalling to mind here when he says here that I am innocent of the blood. And then he goes on to say, verse 32, "Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know, that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." Let me take a quick drink. Get my throat back. Paul makes a particular mention of a couple of things I think are noteworthy. Paul's mission trips were not about leisure, were not about comfort, were not about an easy way out, an easy path. Paul took the hard path. He worked hard. He worked long. He supplied his own needs. He supplied his own people that went with him. He didn't do anything, nor did he seek after money of anybody in the church. He didn't look at greed or anything else. He simply did what God called him to do. And I think that's a call for all of us to understand. You know, there are people in this life that have more than us. There are people in this life that have less than us. But that is not our concern. As God has called us to be a witness and be in our station of life to do what we are called to do for him, God will bless us in the way he has called us to be blessed. And that's really important. Paul understood that very, very well. You know, Paul didn't live a life of staying in the Ritz-Carlton every place he went. You know, he didn't fly first class and stay in the Ritz-Carlton. You know, he walked, he went by boat, he was thrown out of windows, he was stoned, you know, he was driven out of town, you know, he was persecuted, he was whipped. All of Paul suffered was not a life of ease. You know, Paul is another testimony of suffering because God has called him to be a witness. And his witness was to be faithful even in a time of distress for himself. more blessed to give than to receive. That's important for us today. And as we look around, one of the things we see in the church today is this focus on what I would call social gospel. I'm not going to get off on a big tangent, but, you know, we should take care of the poor. We should take care of the animals. We should be shepherds and stewards of the earth. But that's not the primary reason God put us here. We're put here to be stewards of what God has called us to be faithful to His call, to preach His word, to bring people into discipleship, teach them about the Lord, and tell them about His gospel. All the rest of that comes because we're stewards of the word. And, you know, I think about people who worship the creation. They love animals. I love animals. They love trees. I love trees, except the time of year when they bloom and they give me fits. But we should worship the Creator, not the created. There's a fine difference there. I mean, we all love nature, and we all can commune with nature, but God is the Creator. That's who really deserves our praise, and that's really the point Paul is making here. It says in verse 36, when he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. So not only did he share his heart, not only did he share the fact that he wouldn't be coming back, not only did he give them encouragement and comfort, not only did he point out the things and give them a charge in God's name to do, but he knelt with them and he prayed fervently for them. He knelt with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. I want to say a couple things here. And then we'll close because I know we're getting late. We see here a fellowship that is different than what we see in modern churches today. We have fellowships in modern churches where we come, we have an order of worship, we play the music, we sing the songs, we stand up and we do the prayers, the preacher preaches the sermon, we sing the closing hymn, and we go home. Go to lunch, we do whatever. This was not the church as we see it here. This church came together as a family. They loved one another. It broke their heart when somebody was in trouble. They helped one another, and it was a fellowship of love. And you know, and we all long for a fellowship like that, where we all have God's abiding interest. We see God at work in our midst. We see the fellowship of God everywhere we look. We see people loving other people. We see people taking care of other people. We see people not trying to get grandstanding for themselves, but they do it because they can, and they do it because they feel led to do it. And I just want you to think about, as you read these chapters, where we've come as churches. I know this discussion that Vicki's having with her cousin. You know, there are liturgical churches that are very liturgical. You know, I would think Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, certainly the Lutherans, a lot of very Orthodox Episcopals, and some others of mine.
You said Anglican.
Yeah, Anglican, yes. Yeah, which is Episcopals, original Episcopals. And so, you know, all of them have very high liturgical processes. And there's nothing wrong with that, except for the fact that can we lose the nature of worship in that. On the other side, we have a what's happening now kind of mentality in worship, where we sing Kumbaya and we wave our hands and we do all that kind of stuff. And have we lost the seriousness of the fellowship, the love for one another? I don't know. I don't think there is a perfect place to worship anywhere. This one isn't. None of them that I've ever been in are that way. So what we have to do as individual Christians is just follow what Paul said. We have to do what God has called us to do. We have to be faithful to that call. And if we do that, then God will lead us where we need to be, and God will make of us what He meant for us to be as children of His. As I said, verse 20 begins the chapter of Paul's turn towards Jerusalem. Pick up in chapter 21, you'll see the next phase of that. So read, if you have time, verses 21, or chapter 21, maybe 22, to get a sense for where we're going, and we'll come back next week. Anybody have any questions or thoughts or anything? Betty Jo.
I just want to say that Jerusalem, I imagine, is on the comeback. And if you haven't seen it, it's well worth it.
Are they selling a DVD for that? Do you know?
Not to my knowledge. knowledge, I don't know.
Okay. Yeah, it is on, and I was trying to buy a DVD for that, but I haven't seen it. I saw it when it was a YouTube for like 20 minutes, but they've taken it off of YouTube now because they've got the real movie out. They want you to go see. But it's very powerful. I've got a very short version of that. But so if any of you know where Fern Bank is and you have an opportunity, that would be a wonderful thing for you to go see. I appreciate that. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get up before the time for the service. Lord, thank you for this time when we can come together. And Lord, thank you for the life of Paul. And thank you for the example he sets in ministry. Lord, we are fortunate to see people like Paul in the Scriptures and understand what it means to be totally committed to you. Lord, it's amazing what you can do through the person who is totally committed and sold out for you. Lord, I pray that in our own lives we would begin to see where you've called us and see the places where we could step up and be closer to what you've called us to do. And Lord, as we do that, my prayer is your Spirit would guide us and lead us further down the path. Lord, we know that from our birth to our death, it's a journey for us, and we're along that path. My prayer is that we don't stop, but we keep moving, and we move along the path that you called us. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for the preaching, the singing. I pray for Alicia as she sings her song today. What a powerful reminder, Lord, of who you are and where you've taken us. Lord, I pray for the prayers, the spoken word, everything that's done. I pray it all be done to your honor and glory. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.